The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Amos, chapter 9, reading from verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord, your God. Thanks be to God for his word.
Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Westminster again. My name is Joe, and I'm the senior pastor at Westminster Chapel. So if you are visiting with us today, we want to extend a warm welcome to you again. We have been, for the past few weeks, as a church, studying the book of Amos. Probably not the first book that most people are familiar with in the Bible. When you hear the word Bible, you don't normally think of one of the minor prophets. I often remind Christians that it's good to read the minor prophets just in case when they get to heaven, the first person to greet them is Habakkuk, and he asks you whether you've read his book or not. You don't want to be embarrassed, as it were. But we've been studying the book of Amos, and finally have reached chapter 9. And chapter 9 is about, finally, the restoration of the Davidic line, the Davidic king, David. The meaning of history and life itself emerges for us, for families and actually for society as a whole, by the telling of an overarching story about reality. This is how meaning emerges in any culture, in any context. And that story, the big story that we tell about the world in any culture, has a number of subplots. There are different elements to that story. And when we look at that story, tell that story, and then interpret that story and apply its implications, we have culture. When we apply the implications of a story about reality, we have culture. Now, when I use the word story in this context, I don't mean a made-up fairy tale. Often when we hear the word story, that's what we think of. Rather, we are convinced by the truth of a given story, each of us, and then we reduce all other competing stories to the status of myth or imagination or fairy tale. That's how we look at the world. Every single one of you this morning believes a given story about reality, an account about reality, some way in which you seek to account for and give meaning to life. The question, of course, is which story is true? There's a lot of stories out there about the world, about its meaning, claims about truth, and so on. One of the most powerful culture myths of our time, an ancient myth, and I use that term myth because I don't believe that this story is true, has emerged, or re-emerged, more correctly, over the past 200 years, especially in the last 150 years, and it shaped many people's thinking. And basically what that story says is that everything that is emerged or came out of an unintelligible void or chaos, an abyss, an inexplicable abyss. And out of that void, everything has come into being. Gods, if there are any, consciousness, language, music, culture, everything. And except in the cyclical versions of this story, where history keeps on repeating itself, the end of the story is that everything disperses into nothingness and returns to the abyss. This story, actually, which has a modern veneer on it today, goes all the way back to the ancient Babylonians, the ancient Greeks, and the Romans. They believed various permutations of this story, and they told it and they retold it for their culture. It's been repopularized today. And some people have plotted the implications of that story. They followed through what that story in the end means. It means that there is no God, there is no law, there is no ultimate truth, there is no real meaning or ultimate purpose in anything. All you and I can do is create meanings or pretend the world has meaning. Create meanings for our private lives and ourselves. And in turn, this belief, this story, whichever story it is we believe, shapes our ethical lives, how we make moral decisions, shapes our political life, shapes our family life, shapes our work. So that the dominant story in any culture shapes the arts, business, economics, and so forth. You can easily observe this. I've traveled much in the Middle East. If you go to the Middle East, say for example Saudi Arabia or Dubai, there you can observe Islamic culture. If you go to India, there you can observe Hindu culture. The public life of the nation expresses the belief of the people. I was recently reading an article this past week in a journal about some scientific research that had been done recently into religious convictions among children. Religious convictions amongst children. And these research scientists found that children from the youngest age have theistic assumptions about the world. That is, they believe in God quite naturally. They believe in the supernatural. You don't need a long argument to convince a child. You don't need to do in-depth philosophy. They easily believe this. It's present from birth. In fact, these scientists have said, it seems that we are pre-programmed to believe in God. The research was headed by Dr. Bruce Hood, Professor of Developmental Psychology at the University of Bristol. And in the science journal Nature, the Washington University anthropologist Professor Pascal Boyer admitted this. Religious thinking seems to be the path of least resistance in our cognitive systems. By contrast, disbelief is generally the work of deliberate, effortful work against our natural dispositions. Now, some people will try and explain another way, as some of these scientists do, by some sort of evolutionary phenomena, but I don't think that is the explanation. We are hardwired to believe in God, according to the account of the incarnation, the meaning of Christmas, because we are made in the image of God, by God and for God, as sons and daughters of our first parents. And the story of the incarnation, of Christmas, that is familiar to many of us, is that redemption and salvation and restoration is required in our fallen world, because a relationship with God has been severed. We have a knowledge of this God. We have a knowledge of him from birth to a degree. But as we grow, we start to suppress that knowledge. We suppress it. We hold it down. One of the reasons is that we find ourselves with an ethical hostility towards God. Sigmund Freud is a wonderful example of this, the father of modern psychology. He's a professed atheist. And he recognized that the essence of the human problem was moral. He saw that. He recognized it. Guilt, he saw, played a critical role in human psychology. The problem was he hated the God of the Bible. Vociferously. He realized that as an atheist, the only way he could get rid of God in people's thinking was that he had to get rid of guilt. The only way to free people, he said, from belief in God is to free them from guilt. How can we do this? He says, as long as they feel a sense of guilt because of an idea of sin, they'll look to God. He spent his life trying to explain guilt away in terms of an animalistic past. His last book was a tirade against Moses, and Freud died a guilt-ridden man. We remain as conscious as adults of our guilt before a holy God, as we are conscious of the reality of a creator in our childhood. Now the challenge is that not all of these stories about the world can be right, unless we're to abandon our sanity. Is the naturalistic, humanistic story of the world correct, or a Hindu story of the world, or a Buddhist story of the world right, or is the Christian faith right? Well, we're here this morning at this carol service to think about the message of the Incarnation and consider its truth. We've had three scriptures read this morning in different parts of the service. Now, for some of us, they will sound foreign and strange and in need of some explanation. One of the reasons for that is that our current Canadian landscape is filled with a different set of assumptions, a different story about the world. And so when we hear texts read that were very familiar probably to most of our grandparents, certainly our great-grandparents, texts about a king, a descendant of David, of ancient Israel, coming to restore a kingdom, this sounds remote, it sounds fanciful, it sounds, to some, ridiculous, totally irrelevant to modern life. And yet at one time, these convictions were so prominent in the Canadian social landscape that these sort of texts needed no explanation. One of the reasons for that is that today we are rewriting the calendar, quite literally. Historians are seeking to expunge any reference to Christ out of our textbooks. In fact, if you're at university today, you will read not AD, as Scott referred to, and BC, but CE and BCE, common era. Common era. Not Anno Domini. Anno Domini means in the year of our Lord. There is a conscious effort to expunge this consciousness from our minds. It's one of the reasons why many of the greetings today are Happy Holidays rather than Merry Christmas. But even when we say Happy Holidays, you're not actually escaping the etymology of that word. Do you know what the word holiday means? Holy day. Holy day. See, it's embedded in our language, a recognition of the meaning of this festival. Yet the last thing I can do this morning is presume that we understand it. Why then is this message still relevant, despite a popular rejection of Christ? Well, first thing is that nothing we're doing here today is new or original. In fact, even in Ontario, Christmas has been celebrated since the middle of the 17th century. You may or may not know this, but French missionaries brought the Christian scriptures and festivals to some of the most remote missions outposts here in a freezing province. And as they began to settle here, they began to bring these festivals with them and started to punctuate the year with transcendence, with significance. There's one story that is told, I think a significant story for our purpose today, about a Christmas Eve in 1668 here in Ontario. Teresa, a 14-year-old girl, lay dying just outside of Quebec City. She was a member of the Huron. They were a tribe that had been pushed out of their traditional territory near Eastern Georgian Bay by another tribe, the Iroquois. And as she lay clinging on to life, she began to sing to herself a song that she had learned from these missionaries, a song of faith, Yesu Ahatolia, a Christmas carol describing the birth of Christ in a setting similar to the Ontario wilderness. It was actually a Jesuit priest who had given Teresa the last rites. He records that he heard her singing this carol, a song that had been passed on amongst the Huron for a number of years. This girl died Christmas Day. She passed away. But that favorite hymn, her favorite hymn, has now become known as the Huron Carol. It's probably the first carol ever written in North America. The origin of the song is attributed usually to a French missionary and a very skilled linguist, Father Jean de Brabeuf. I probably pronounced that wrong, but my French is not good. Who wrote a Huron grammar and a Huron dictionary, the first grammar of the Huron language ever written. And he translated the story of the incarnation of the virgin birth into the Huron language, and it was set to a familiar French tune. And the Huron carol today has become, in Canada, a source of historic sentimentality and political correctness, really. But its meaning shouldn't be missed. Those missionaries, including this priest, this translator, who went to live amongst the Huron near Jurgeon Bay in 1626, many of the North American Indians at that time were cannibalistic, paid a very heavy price for the message of the virgin birth. In 1634, he was among a group of Jesuits to revive a French mission amongst the Hurons at St. Marie near Midland. And this little mission station flourished for many years. And there they taught the Christian faith, and amongst the teaching of the faith, this song was learnt. But in 1648, the Iroquois, who'd had a long war with the Huron, began a series of attacks there. Many of these missionaries were killed. And this man himself was martyred for the faith on March 16, 1649. But his carol rang on. And it was on the lips of Teresa in 1668 as she lay dying Christmas Eve. The English translation of the carol runs, "Within a lodge of broken bark, the tender babe was found, a ragged robe of rabbit skin enwrapped his beauty round. And as the hunter braves drew nigh, the angel song rang loud and high, Jesus, your King, is born. Jesus is born in excelsis Gloria." Now, why would anybody take the risk of going into that sort of setting with a message about a king that was born 1700 years ago in a remote little town in Judah? Why? And what is the connection between this prophecy of Amos and the Annunciation to Mary and the little girl Teresa singing in 1668, "Jesus, your King, is born," and us today in 2009 in Toronto? What's the relationship? That's the question. Well, this is the plot. Let me give it to you. This is the story. Amos, in Amos chapter 9 here, is prophesying about a time when a king, a new king, would come. It's one of 109 distinct prophecies about this king, about the Messiah. There are over 300 prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament. Some of them are repetitions of the other. But there are 109 distinct ones, written hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born. And they help us to see the grand context which gives shape to these events that we've talked about that are separated by hundreds of years and thousands of miles. The Old Testament prophets gazed forward and by the Spirit of God looked toward the future, toward a time when this Redeemer, this Savior, this King would come. And the most powerful image that they used repeatedly was to take the greatest of all Israel's kings, the man after God's own heart, King David, and talk about a return of the seed of David, a new king that would sit on the throne. So God says through Amos, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and rebuild it as in days of old." That is very simply, in a time coming, God is going to take that temporal, flimsy house, a temporal kingdom that was the kingdom of David, that was divided after Solomon. And he is going to raise it up again through his descendant, never to be shaken again. You may wonder why we have these readings in the Gospels, and they're always referring to David. David this, David that. City of David. Son of David. Well, the feast, one of the great feasts of Israel, was called the Feast of Booths. Booth is just a temporary house, temporary dwelling, at which during this festival the king played an important role. He acted as a mediator between the people and God. And so when Amos says that the booth of David shall be raised up, he's telling us that there is going to be a royal mediator, a royal priest who's going to come. By an act of God, a king will come and reign whose work as a mediator between the people and God will be acceptable to the justice of God. And all the blessings that this passage speaks of in Amos 9 shall be theirs. The name that is given to Jesus in the New Testament is the Messiah. the Christ. It means the anointed one. The prophet Samuel anointed David king. Christ is the anointed one who is to come. He's the Messiah who was prefigured, expected. And as we heard Scott read at the beginning of the service, Isaiah the prophet, writing hundreds of years before Jesus was born, said this: "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever." In the city of David, one was to be born, a descendant of David. And foreign kings, as well as shepherds, would come to worship him. It is why, when you open the Gospels, at the very beginning of the Gospels, Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3, you read the genealogy, the family history of Jesus. You might think it's a boring start and a tedious one to get through, but that's why it's there. Because it's telling us that Christ is connected to this past, to this king, to these ancestors for an important reason. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew opens with these words: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." What's the significance of this? Well, first, Jesus was fully human. He had a family tree through his mother Mary, and he was also fully God. You can't dismiss the humanity of Jesus. It's right there. He was fully human. Second, Jesus didn't appear out of nowhere, but has a story, a history. He was prefigured. Tells us about the centrality, therefore, of God's revelation in Scripture. Third, Jesus is a king as well as a savior. I know at this time of year people focus on the baby in the manger. Isn't he sweet? Isn't he cute? Isn't it nice? But this Jesus was a king. A king. In fact, Scripture says the King of kings and the Lord of all lords. Tells us that the king has returned for his kingdom. But what about the rest of the world, you might say? This is all well and good for Israel. How nice for them. But what about us? What about us who aren't descendants of the Jews? Well, the hope of the Messiah throughout the Bible from the very first book was a universal promise, not an ethnic promise. In Genesis 3, verse 15, where it begins, in the very first book of Scripture, we read that the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. In Genesis 12, Abraham is told that one born of him, of his seed, at a time when he had no children. By the way, Abraham's name was practically a joke, because Abraham means the father of many nations, and he didn't have any children. And in antiquity, your name described you. So you were named after your own characteristics and attributes. So Abraham had to bear the name of father of many nations when he didn't even have a son until finally Isaac was born. But the promise was that through his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Yes, through the nation of Israel, the line of Christ was preserved and promises kept in trust with that nation, but always in view with its international character, which is why Luke's genealogy of Jesus takes us all the way back to Adam. Matthew goes back to Abraham. Luke takes us back to the very first man, because the calling on Israel as a nation was a missionary one. They were called to be specifically a light to the Gentiles. They were supposed to bear these promises to the Gentile world. And so the prophecy of Amos tells us in verse 12, they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. Edom, which was a nation, was also symbolic of a hostility towards God and his kingdom. They were always at war with Israel. But we're told here that they shall be called by God's name. That's marriage terminology. When Jenny married me, she took the name Boot, for better or for worse. Because part of the marriage relationship is the taking of the name. And God tells us here through the prophet Amos that all the nations, People from every nation shall take the name of this king for themselves. He will become theirs. People from all nations shall be named by the deliverer and be married to him, as it were. All these blessings and promises that then applied to Israel as a nation shall be applied to all those who believe. God had identified himself with the nation of Israel by grace through the kingdom of David and the temple of Solomon. But now he would identify with every person who puts their trust in him. That's what Amos is telling us. Psalm 2 puts it so well. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. That's why John the Apostle tells us in one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The ministry then of all the Old Testament prophets was summed up by the writer of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 1, verses 1 following. A letter written in the early church. It reads thus, the beginning. In many and in various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last times, he has spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the world. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by his word of power. You see, the message is universal. It's to every nation. This God is not a tribal deity or a tribal God. And this Christ is the second Adam who has come to restore creation. He's come to undo the work of the first Adam. He's come to break the curse so that this son of Adam, who is son of Abraham, who is son of David, who is son of God, is born of a virgin and comes by his sinless life, his death and resurrection to deal with sin and guilt and death forever. Adam, in other words, was also a type of Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans, if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. That's what we're announcing at Christmas. This Jesus who is so connected to all of this history that he has come to deliver the nations and save a people for himself of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, be it Huron or English, or French, or Japanese, or Indian, from wherever. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and thus the angels sang, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth to men of goodwill. Well, that's the plot. Let me tie this up by talking about the meaning. Many people today find biblical miracles offensive. It's hard for some people to believe in a miracle. The hard thing about believing in a miracle is that it makes us a creature and therefore accountable to God. If there's a God of miracles, then we are indeed creatures, not gods. And so some assert that miracles are impossible. The universe operates under a given set of laws. Those laws cannot be violated. Therefore, there are no miracles. That was an argument advanced by a British empiricist called David Hume. I've heard it repeated ad infinitum. But of course, it assumes at the outset that there is no God of miracles. It says the laws of nature are inviolable. It says that there are laws in nature and that there is essentially no God. It's a purely circular argument. The virgin birth in such a view is dismissed as a legend or a myth. And yet this is exactly what these accounts are not. It's historical narrative. There's no poem here. This is not a meditation on a fanciful story. This is a historic account. Luke, the Apostle Luke, sets out and says, I have decided to write you a most orderly account, dear Theophilus, of everything that took place. The incarnation of the virgin birth actually tells us, gives us a philosophy of history which destroys the very idea of myth. tells us that the sovereign God of creation became incarnate by the eternal word in his Son and was born to a virgin, and that he has come to establish God's salvation and lordship in time and history. This is not an illusion. This is real history. This is not mythical. It's historical. Myths are about an escape from the real world. They tell you how to escape reality, how to avoid reality, how to escape history. What some people do is they overlook prophecy in the Bible. The detail that is given about Jesus' life. And they overlook the existence of the church down through the centuries as an evidence of the truth of this message. You know, it's interesting that in the first century, nobody tried to deny the virgin birth because there were too many eyewitnesses still alive. The first denials of the virgin birth come from secular apologists in the second century. The first efforts to explain it away. What we are instead told here is that this is true history, the very opposite of myth. The problem then for the non-believer in this is not the narrative itself, it's the God that's revealed in the narrative. There are basically two types of skepticism about Christmas. The first type of skepticism says, didn't happen, there's no virgin birth, it's nonsense. Never took place. While this allows us to retain our position of authority, others accept the account, many churchgoers accept the account of the virgin birth. They rejoice in it. They like it. They think it brings joy and hope. But they don't allow the meaning of the story to confront their lives or bring any change in their lives. They accept the story, but they don't receive its import. But the incarnation tells us something very important about history and life itself. And this is the hard thing to swallow. It tells us that there is a sovereign king and that we owe him reverence and worship. And because he comes as savior and redeemer, we are also obligated to repentance and faith and the surrender of our lives to Christ the king. And that's hard. Because it's hard on our pride. Because of the problem of sin. You see, that's why King Herod tried to deceive the kings and wise men who traveled from a distant country. He says, tell me where this king's to be born so that I can go and worship as well. Because that king, King Herod, knowing the prophecies, sought to destroy Christ, and he tried to by murdering the young of that city. Some people, friends, would rather murder the innocent than bow the knee to Jesus Christ. They'd rather do anything than accept the lordship of Jesus Christ. Some people will believe anything. They'll believe in the Da Vinci Code, a novel by a man with a very slight grasp of history. They'll believe that aliens brought life to Earth and spored the planet. They'll believe that if they arrange vases and bowls in a certain way in their house, the spirits will bless their house. And they'll get good luck. They'll touch wood. They'll read their horoscopes. They won't believe this. Why? The problem is moral. The salvation declared by God in these passages of scripture about the arrival of our Lord tell us about a great reversal of things, a great reversal of human values. Pride, power, self-importance, violence, hatred are being overturned. And human plans, the building of great empires and great kingdoms for our own glory and pomposity, are being turned on their heads, instead being replaced by God's plans, telling us there is a new king and a new kingdom and a new set of values. This movement in history then is God's movement. Christ's coming was God's forward movement in history for the purposes of his kingdom. And it tells us that you and I can become children of God, children of the king. That history isn't meaningless cycles of a pagan transmigration of the soul. That you aren't flotsam that evolved rationality. Rather, that you are a creature of God and that there is a total meaning to your life that transcends time and goes on into eternity. Telling us that we can be redeemed, rescued, forgiven, washed, renewed, recreated in Jesus Christ as sons and daughters of the living God. That's why we sing joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. The miracle of the incarnation is the long expected Jesus from Royal David City. Are you for him or are you against him this Christmas? Jesus said that. He said, you're either for me or you're against me. When most people speak about religion, they believe that they're speaking about beliefs about God. But contrary to popular opinion, most of the world's religions don't believe in God. Did you know that? Most of the world's religions don't believe in any God. Animism is the worship of impersonal forces in things. Confucianism and Taoism are essentially philosophies of life. They posit no God. Buddhism is atheism with a spiritual terminology attached to it. Jainism is the worship of life. Hinduism has a pantheon of 300 million gods, all expressions of the one, being itself. There is no personal God. Islam is a late copycat Christian heresy that denies the Trinity, denies that Christ was indeed the Son, and posits a remote and unknowable God with no incarnation into history at all. The biblical faith is totally unique because it gives us a totally personal sovereign Lord who has spoken and acted into history finally and totally in Jesus Christ. Now, if you and I deny the incarnation of Jesus Christ, you don't deny the concept of incarnation. You just transfer it somewhere else. Let me briefly explain what I mean by that. One way or another, we make divinity present in history in some fashion. We transfer the idea elsewhere. So in other faiths, we have, in other belief systems, we have either a universe in naturalistic process, people call it Mother Nature. Nature is God, small g. Or we have a non-personal force or divinity present in history, manifest usually in a religion of the state. That was true in antiquity. It's been true of the modern state since a German philosopher called Hegel, who said that the state is God walking the earth. It's the high point of the incarnation of the divine, the spirit, the mind in history. This was actually the view of reality that dominated when Jesus was born. The ancient Romans believed that. They believed that the state was the highest point of divinity on earth. That's why they had what was called the Caesar cult. The emperor was worshipped as God. And the Roman Senate would vote on which gods could be worshipped. The state functioned as God. This was the view that dominated the time of the ministry of Jesus and of the apostles. And today, when people think about power, they tend to think in terms of the state that can give and take life and wealth and health and play God, defining good and evil, defining law, defining truth through its standard of education, determining life, prenatal or the elderly, defining the family, the source of cradle-to-grave security, the bailout institution that will save you from yourself, moving as it is there today towards its global currency and unification of world powers. This is a very old dream. It's not a new one. Whether we are naturalistic in our thinking then and think in terms of some spirit or force at work in the universe, either way, what we are saying is that the unveiling of history, that is the meaning of history, comes from man, from men and women and his reason, not from God. The you must define it. Meaning comes from the creature, not from the creator. So man, instead of the Word being made flesh, the Word of God, man makes his own Word. And he imposes that Word by all of his effort into history. He must incarnate it and control history. We call these things the social sciences. the social sciences. How can we govern history? How can we control it? How can we make human beings what they think they need to be and ought to be? Man becomes his own word. Man is the word and the reason and the power of the universe. And he is apparently a social and political animal. So human beings enlarged is the state. Most of us wonder why today governments tell us what we can and can't believe and what we can and can't say. And redefine the season. Well, it's all purely logical as they move toward their great society. Let's erase Christ from the calendar because we can't have history and life defined by the incarnation. By Jesus Christ. No, because that would posit another king. Over men and over women. And that's what the message of Christmas is. The meaning of history does not come from history, from man and his ideas, but from beyond history. That's why Jesus is the exegesis, that is the unveiling of God himself, through whom all things were made. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the totality of meaning. Now that sounds all very grand and might sound a bit abstract, but just think for a moment about you when you think about the question of truth. Think about your own mind for a moment, your own thinking. You didn't expect to have to think when you came to church this morning, did you? But, you know, it's something we can do in church. Thinking. When we approach the question of truth, because we're all sinful, all of us, we want to create our own truth and make it in our own image. That's the problem. In order to do this, we have to reduce the incarnation of Jesus somehow. So some will say Jesus was just a man. And this leaves plenty of room for me to deny his authority and still define life and truth and meaning for myself, whilst enjoying the story anyway. And then I'll remake Jesus, contrary to scripture, as a political martyr like Gandhi, or a spiritual guru like the Dalai Lama. I can remake him. I can reinvent him. I can turn him into something he isn't. Others who are maybe more sophisticated in their approach will say, no, Jesus was divine. We're all divine. We've all got the divine spark. He was divine in the same way that you and I are divine. Just a little bit more sparky. Right? He just had a bit more of a corner on the divine than the rest of us. But we're basically the same. And that means I can still play God. Hey, I've got the potential to become a God. Like Christ. Isn't that what many popular books tell you today? The God within. Pick them up at the airport. You can become a God. Look inside yourself. Be strong. Find the power there to change yourself and your world. Sounds familiar to many of us. And what this means in the end is that some others will say, well, this Jesus, he was a good guy. And he was part of the grand process and progress of human history, of growth in history. That process is still going on. Meaning is found in the process. There's many faiths. There's many ways. There's many traditions. We all have a partial truth in the grand process. No one man can disinherit these other ideas. We're all just bit players. Incarnate truth is scattered everywhere, so what we need is a grand ecumenism to encompass all religions and all ideas under the banner of humanism. Give us an amorphous faith that has a bit of this and a bit of that, like a potluck dinner. But what we often fail to see and what sounds on the surface so wonderful, so embracing, even though I put it to you it is sentimental twaddle, is that in this view, there is room for everyone. Everyone except the Jesus of the virgin birth. The Jesus of the incarnation. Everybody's welcome. There is still only no room for Jesus Christ in the inn of public affairs. Or even my personal affairs. Because, why? He claims for himself a total uniqueness, authority, and jurisdiction. He doesn't just claim a portion of truth or a portion of the world, but all of it as his own. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. It's all mine. Now we either accept that or we don't. And if we don't, we replace it with the inclusiveness of humanism, and the strong arm of the state today tries to enforce this rule against Christ. Anything that would distinguish between people, or truth from error, or good from evil, or salvation from judgment, that's not nice. That's not kind. That's not Canadian. But this is what the message of Christmas presents us with. Two orders, two realms, a sovereign Lord and a fallen realm of time. And we need redemption and forgiveness and salvation. All these other views seek to abolish this transcendent God. They want to throw him out of the universe and reduce meaning and reduce history and reduce the incarnation to man's meaning and impose our idea on the world. In other words, without the incarnation of Jesus Christ, there's no God, there's no law, there's no purpose beyond us. We are just a law to ourselves, and thereby all meaning in this life is derived from you. Do you want the job? Do you want to define meaning, all of it, for yourself? Most people don't want the job. In step the philosopher kings, Plato's intellectual elite, who will then tell you what to believe, what to think, how to live, and impose their meaning on you. You see, in the end, my friends, without this Christ, if we deny this God, we deny meaning. And so the choice before us is actually the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the meaning he gives, or total meaninglessness and the tyranny of other people and their idea. Christmas or endless crisis. What then is the connection between Amos, Mary, Teresa, and us today? What strings them together? Well, first, that all meaning in all time and in every place comes from the God of Scripture. All of it. History is governed and sustained by him. All meaning comes from him. Whether you're lying on a deathbed outside Quebec in the 17th century, or whether you're prophesying in 700 BC, or you're sitting in Toronto today. Second, the Davidic king, the Messiah, is a universal king, not a tribal deity. He's good news for all the people. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom from the time of Amos, through Judah, through 17th century Quebec, through 21st century Toronto. Thirdly, his promises transcend time and place and race and culture and gender or people group. Amos looked forward to the coming promise. Mary experienced in her own moment the fulfillment of the promise. We look back at the fulfillment of the promise from our various positions in history. But the promise is the same, and Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And fourthly, faith brings the same life, salvation, and blessing, regardless of the context. That is, that what Amos and Mary and Teresa knew, we can know today by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Jesus was born miraculously, not of the will of a person, not of the will of man, but of God. And you and I, we're told, at this celebration of the virgin birth, can also know a supernatural rebirth. We can be reborn, born of God, remade in his likeness, in the likeness of the new Adam, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The question simply remains, do we want that Christmas gift this year for ourselves? A gift of a new heart and a renewed mind, a rebirth into the family of God as a son or daughter of the King, where our guilt is removed and our sins are forgiven and our conscience is cleansed and our desires remade and the purpose and the meaning of life defined by the Lord of time and history. That's what the return of the King is all about. And this Christmas you can have, perhaps for the first time, a day of real celebration that's personal for you because you've embraced him as your King. And he can transform your life and your family and enable you to discover what it means to be human. That is the real gift to be unwrapped this Christmas.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.